I was reading this week that back in February of 1954, a Navy pilot set out on a night training mission from a carrier off the coast of Japan. While he was taking off in stormy weather, his directional finder malfunctioned, and he mistakenly headed in the wrong direction. To make matters worse, his instrument panel suddenly short-circuited, burning out all the lights in the cockpit. Looking around, he could see absolutely nothing. The blackness outside the plane had suddenly come inside. Nearing despair, he looked down and thought he saw a faint blue glow trailing along the ocean's ebony depths. His training had prepared him for this moment, and he knew in an instant what he was seeing. A cloud of phosphorescent algae glowing in the sea that had been stirred up by the engines of his ship. It was the least reliable and the most desperate method of piloting a plane back onto a ship safely. But the pilot, future Apollo 13 astronaut Jim Lovell, knew that this was precisely what he needed to do. And so he did. Jim's life was literally saved by looking for the light. I want to talk today as we're continuing the book of Micah, as we're going to be wrapping up our Christmas series this Tuesday, about what it means to look for God, what it means to watch for Him expectantly, with anticipation, expecting Him to show up in our lives, expecting Him to do the impossible, expecting Him to work miracles that no one thought was possible. That's really what our text is about. Look with me, if you would, at Micah chapter 7. We're going to be focusing on just two verses today, three verses really, verse 7 to verse 9, Micah chapter 7. This is what the prophet writes. As for me, I watch expectantly for the Lord, my help. I wait confidently, or hope and trust, for God to save me. And my God certainly will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemies, for though I fall, I will rise again. Though I dwell or abide in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will bear the punishment of the Lord, for I have sinned against him. But after that, he will plead my case and will execute justice for me, for I have suffered for my enemies. The Lord will bring me into his light, and I will see his righteousness. To understand how remarkable these verses are, you need to listen to what immediately precedes. Listen or follow along, if you would, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. How miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. The godly people have all disappeared. Not one honest person is left on the earth. They're all murderers, setting traps even for their own brothers. Both their hands are equally skilled at doing evil. Officials and judges alike demand bribes. The people with influence get what they want, and together they scheme to twist justice. Even the best of them is a briar. The most honest is as dangerous as a hedge of thorns. But your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is here, a time of confusion. Don't trust anyone, not your best friend or even your wife. For the son despises his father, the daughter defies her mother, the daughter-in-law defies her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right in your own household. Notice the dramatic shift of perspective, of hope in verse 7, as Micah now says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Really, what he is saying here is, I will choose to look for the Lord. I will choose to wait expectantly for him to answer and for him to act. There's enough circumstances going on that he could easily get caught up in that. And the Lord knows that there are many things in our life today that are distracting, that are concerning, that can overwhelm us, that can consume us, that can steal our focus and our concentration. And so as the people of God, we have to consistently and constantly choose to make him our hope, to make him the one that we look for. Our passage today really draws upon the imagery of an ancient watchman. A watchman was a soldier that was stationed on a on a wall or in a watchtower, and it was his task to warn the people of a particular city or a village of approaching danger. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel chapter 33 about this. He says, "Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land are to choose one of their own to be a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm but ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the alarm, to the warning, they would have or could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. Now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me." The watchman was also known to guard the fields and the vineyards, especially at times of harvest. The prophet Isaiah speaks to God's people on behalf of the Lord in chapter 62 when he says, "O Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls, and they will pray day and night continually. Take no rest, all you who pray to the Lord." I think it's clear from these passages that, first of all, elders and deacons and leaders of CBC, you are the watchmen of our church. You are the ones that stand post and are to look expectantly with anticipation for the Lord and for his work. We are the ones that need to be praying continually on behalf of our members and our flock and our community. Fathers, you are the watchmen of your families. Mothers, you're the watchmen of your children. Employers and bosses and managers, you are the watchmen of your workers. And you get the picture. God has tasked each one of us in one area or another to be on the alert, to be responsible for looking for danger, for an imposing threat. And we are to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and his salvation and his help so that we can be a help and a warning and a hope to others. I was thinking of the biblical character of Simeon early in the gospel. Simeon is an excellent example of a first century watchman. Simeon had been told by God that he would not die until he had seen the birth of the Christ child. And so he was looking expectantly, the text says, for the consolation of Israel, means the comfort of Israel. And to understand how amazing that was, you have to realize that after Micah writes, the Israelites go into a period of captivity in Babylon, and they're scattered, and God brings them back. But then between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence where prophets and men of God, women of God, didn't hear from the Lord. There was no word from the Lord. There was no evidence tangibly that God even existed. The people felt abandoned. They felt left to their sins and punished for their idolatry and their evil behavior. And so, following captivity and following 400 years of silence, for characters like Simeon and Anna, who was a widow who lived in the temple and served tirelessly day and night, for people like that to have their eyes and their focus on the Lord and to still be watching and waiting expectantly for him, that's an amazing thing. You know, when things don't go our way and when calamity strikes, sometimes, you know, you got a rough week and it's easy to lose your focus. It's easy to lose your sense of hope. But think of generations and centuries of silence and nothing for people like this to still have their focus on the Lord. It speaks to us. And the question that I have today is, are we watching expectantly? Are we watching expectantly? I remember growing up in Santa Barbara when I was younger, I did a lot of surfing. Hard to believe. Pastor Bob is a surfer, but we go out to UCSB to the point, and my friend and I had would take our bikes even before we could drive and had our licenses, and we had these surfboard carriers and paddling out and just looking expectantly for the next big wave because you knew you had to paddle and position yourself in order to take advantage of that and get in a place where you weren't going to have 20 other surfers around you. And so you had to act quickly, but just constantly scanning the horizon and the ocean for the next big wave. I remember as a kid looking forward to the holiday, Thanksgiving and Christmas, that time, that season when relatives and friends would come and visit. And that was always just such a fun time. My birthday's in December too. My dad's birthday's in December. So it was a very celebrative month. I remember when Denise and I got engaged and that looking forward to being married and starting a new life together as I began seminary in Pasadena. I remember looking forward to the safe and healthy delivery and birth of each of our daughters, each of our children. That sense of anticipation, that excitement. I remember visiting our daughters, each of them when they were in college, and driving to surprise them and waiting in the parking lot and trying to get a spot where we could see them getting out of class and then scanning through the crowds of students that would pour out of an auditorium or a building to see, you know, until our faces would light up when we spotted our daughter and would take her to lunch, you know, and enjoy that time together. I remember many times locally of going whale watching. And being out on that ship and carefully looking to see if there was a spout coming up or any sign that a whale was going to emerge and just how fun that was. And everybody's on the deck and you're all freezing. It's cold out there and you're just constantly looking for any movement so you can tell the captain and he announces it over the speaker for 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 7 o'clock. There's activity. Look over there. What are we looking for today? What are we awaiting with anticipation? Sometimes it's as simple or as meager as waiting for money to clear in our bank account. You know, you got a lot of gifts to buy, there's a lot of bills to pay, and you're juggling the finances, and you can't wait until that check clears or until that money that you deposited becomes available. It's a basic thing, but it's a huge thing sometimes that runs our life. Maybe it's a lab test or a medical result that you're waiting for the results of because it really is determining your future. It's determining your health and your livelihood and a lot of things. Maybe as a student, it's grades that you're waiting for because you want to know where you stand. You want to know what your future looks like. Everything is depending upon these grades and these classes to be able to take other classes and to be able to pursue the career that you've chosen that you desire. Maybe, as I said earlier, it's waiting for family to come home from school or to come home from all the places that they've gone to and everyone will be together once again and you can enjoy the meals together and movies together and just good times together. Maybe it's as simple as waiting for a price to drop on something that you want to buy for a loved one, a present, but on and on and on. There's so many things that we look forward to, that we await with anticipation. That word watch in the Hebrew means to look or to wait expectantly. And again, it illustrates and draws upon the imagery of the watchman in ancient Israel. And as Christians, I believe it's essential that we always be looking expectantly for any and all evidence of God's working. As we've said so many times before, God is constantly doing something. God is never silent. God is never inactive or passive. And the challenge is for us to, with spiritual eyes through the Holy Spirit, try and discern where God is at work and what he's doing so that we can be involved in that and we can play our part through obedience. The Apostle Paul would write in Philippians 3 that as citizens of heaven, we are eagerly waiting for Christ to return as our Savior. What does it mean? What does it mean to make God or Christ the object of our hope, the focus of our longing, for him to be our eager expectation, when the reality is so many times it's other things or it's other people as life crowds in? Quoting from Isaiah, Romans 15 says, "One will come from the root of Jesse, and he will arise to rule over the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Even the earliest of prophecies said that Christ would come, he would be a ruler, and he would be the hope of all people, not just the Jews, God's chosen special people, but of Gentiles, non-Jews, everyone else, that they would be brought in and folded into the family of God through this ruler, this Messiah. Paul says in Timothy, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does it mean to fix your hope on something? It means that you don't look and get distracted with other things, but you just, with laser focus in on the object of what it is that brings hope. And Scripture says that is the Lord. Fixing our hope simply means placing our trust. It means releasing control and trusting with confidence in the sovereignty of God, that he has everything in his hands, and he will work all things together for good. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That we're looking for means waiting for. You know, and I wonder many times if Christ is the highlight of our waiting, the glorious culmination of our longing, or if, God forbid, that the second coming ends up being an interruption. You know, have you ever thought that? When the Lord parts the skies and comes back for us, for a lot of people, Scripture says it's going to be a fearful day because they have not been walking with the Lord. They have not surrendered to him. And they realize, you know, oh gosh, I was wrong, you know. But for Christians, it should be the culmination, the climax of all of our waiting and longing and expectation. But how unfortunate it would be is if we viewed that day as an interruption to all the things that we want to do and accomplish in life. You know, trust is knowing that the God who created all this that we enjoy has got even better things in store, things in a perfected world without sin and without evil and without all the things that bother us now. And so when the Lord comes, it will not be an interruption. It will be an invitation to something even grander and more wonderful. And all of our fears about relationships and knowing people and having the same affinities and all the things, you know, it's trusting God that he knows that. He cares about that. He's got all of that in charge. He's figured all that in. But what does it mean to look for, to hope for the Lord? Well, as we personalize this passage this morning, the other questions that we need to ask ourselves is, are we hoping and trusting confidently? It's one thing to look forward to something, to wait for something, but you can do that with a sad spirit or a spirit of fear or anxiety or a lot of things. But what does it mean to hope and trust confidently for the things that we wait for? I believe that this is one of the proofs of our faith, waiting for God to act on our behalf. And this waiting involves confidence. There's an expectant hope because God is the object of our waiting. It's not things or people that we wait for. It's God himself. It's waiting for God to show up. It's waiting for God to reveal himself to us, a new dimension of who he is and what he desires. 1 John chapter 2 says that abiding in Christ, obeying him, and being in right relationship with him, being in fellowship with him, is how we can have confidence to one day meet him and not shrink away in shame or in fear. I've told you many times that there was an elderly lady at my church in Santa Barbara growing up who loved to write poems, and she captured it through this one phrase that I've never forgotten. She said, one day we will meet face to face the one whom we have known heart to heart. You know, may that be the case that we are in such right relationship with God that one day when we meet him, it'll be this glorious celebration, a joyous time, and not one of shame or not one of fear where we feel like we have to shrink away. And Scripture says we do that through abiding in Christ, being in relationship with him. Hebrews 4 assures us that God gives us confidence and boldness to approach his throne for any and all needs that we might have. That's part of the confident expectation and awaiting that we can be filled with. Looking at our passage, look at some of the things that we can be confident about. Verse 7, that God will save us. Not only physically, but spiritually, that God, as our Messiah, will be our deliverer. He will be our rescuer. He will be the one that restores and heals, that he will save us. Also in verse 7, that God will hear us. God not only saves us, but he hears us. I think the great hope and the confidence of every believer is that God hears and responds to our prayers. As I said before, God not only cares, but he also has the power to act. It would be one thing if God were just this old, you know, wonderful old sage that really, really cared, but, you know, said, good luck, you know, I wish I could do something about that. But God not only sees and hears and cares, but he has the power to act. The psalmist says in Psalm 4, verse 3, you can be sure of this. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He will surely answer when I call to him. That's the hope and the expectation of every believer. It's not based upon your righteousness or how good your devotions were this week. Whether you studied your Bible, whether you prayed fervently for other people, whether you made good decisions. The hope and the expectation of every believer is that God hears us and he responds. The fact that God hears our prayers is what distinguishes him from idols. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 46 of his prophecy. He says, some people pour out their silver and gold and hire a craftsman to make a god from it. Then they bow down and worship it. They carry it around on their shoulders. And when they set it down, it stays there. It can't even move. And when someone prays to it, there is no answer. It can't rescue anyone from trouble. The difference between our God, the living God, and every other false god is that God hears and responds. Because he's true. He's alive. He's risen. He created it all. Everything else is a false reality and a false god. Well, the other thing we can be confident about in verse 8 is that God will illuminate us. He will guide us. Literally, he will be our light. And as our light, he will provide illumination and guidance. Isaiah prophesied years ago in Isaiah 9, very well-known passage, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine upon those who live in a dark land. That symbol of light throughout Scripture is not only of Yahweh's presence for his people, but also of the material and spiritual benefits that go along with being in right relationship with him. All the things that he does on our behalf, his goodness, his mercy, his forgiveness. The psalmist prays in Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them lead me to your holy mountain, to the place where you live. There I will go to the altar of God, to God, the source of all my joy. I love that. The psalmist says that God is the source of all of his joy. It resonates with what Jesus said in the Gospels, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If God is the source of your joy, and you understand that, you will seek him diligently and consistently all the days of your life. If you believe that your job or other people or material possessions or vacations or anything else that is good in and of itself, but if you believe that that's ultimately what brings joy and happiness, you will seek after that, you will chase after that, and you will be continually disappointed because those things bring momentary happiness. That's where we get the word. You know, happiness comes from happenings. And if your happenings are good, then you have momentary, fleeting happiness. But it doesn't stay. It doesn't bring, you know, long-term fulfillment and contentment. But the psalmist says that God is the source of all of my joy. And so he says, send out your light and your truth and let them guide me. Well, verse 9, we can be confident that God will plead our case and execute justice. We saw in our passage last week in chapter 6 that it was really a courtroom kind of context and setting there where the Lord was calling upon his people to defend themselves, and he was calling the mountains and the hills to act as the amphitheater or the jury that would listen in, since they've been there for all of time and they've witnessed history unfold and the history of the Israelites, that they could judge whether God had acted righteously toward his people or whether he had failed them. And they could also objectively verify whether the people were speaking truth or not. And so here we see that God advocates for his people. And God's righteousness and justice are seen not only in the freeing of the prisoner, but also of the shaming of the enemy. As God frees prisoners and the oppressed and those who are suffering unjustly, and at the same time shames the enemy, both see it. The oppressor and the one who's oppressed, both see the vindication and the justice and the righteousness of the Lord in what he does. And then this last one in verse 9 is my favorite. It's where we end today. That God will bring us to a place where we can see him. God will bring us to a place where we can see him. You know, there's many times in life where there's something beautiful to be seen or beheld, and we miss it. We miss it completely because we're focused on other things. We're distracted. Or oftentimes we're not in a good vantage point or a good position physically where we could see something and capture it. I remember back in May when our family went to Europe for the first time and went to Paris and to Italy. And there were two highlights of that trip that stand out in my mind. Both were towers. There was the Sacré-Cœur tower at Montmartre, which is already set on a hill. And so the tower goes some 426 feet high in the air. It's 300 steps to the top. And when you get to the top, there's just this glorious view of all of Paris. It's just panoramic. You can see the Eiffel Tower out there in the distance. And this is kind of almost looking down at that. But talk about a city set on a hill. But think about God elevating you to a place where he is, where you can see as he sees and have the perspective that he sees and being able to see him in a new and a fresh way. I also think about the Duomo bell tower in Florence, Italy. It was built back in the 1300s. It's over 600 years old. You can't see it here, but this is looking out from the tower on the Duomo and all of Florence, just the perspective that it gives you. It's actually higher than the Duomo, but built over 600 years ago, and it's countless steps to the top, too. You're huffing and puffing by the time you get up there. But again, that perspective, that vantage point of being able to see as God sees. And it reminds me of that place in the Old Testament where Moses asked God to see his glory. And God tells him the standard answer that nobody can look upon me and live. You know, Moses is probably the closest in Scripture to anybody that sees the Lord. He met with the Lord on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. When he came down from the mountain, he shone with God's glory for days and for weeks. And there's this one passage of Scripture where God places Moses in the cave of a mountainside and covers his hand over it. And as he passes by, Moses is allowed to see the tail end of God's glory, which I'm sure was just blinding and illuminating. But the thing about that just gets me every time is, think how big and how majestic God must be that he has to put Moses in the side of a mountain so that when he doesn't say, so when I pass down, you can look down on me and go, wow, that's amazing. No, he has to put him in the side of a mountain cave because he's so majestic and huge that Moses has to be elevated in order to see the Lord in all of his beauty. Think about that kind of a perspective. And the action point today is watch for the light. Watch for the light being God, the light being Christ our Messiah. He is our hope. He is our light. He is our salvation, our vindication, our guidance, our illumination. And we are to watch for him. And it's so easy this time of year, especially with all that we get involved in, to look at other things. But may we pray and ask that He continually is our focus. Let's pray before our kids come up.